Pastor's reading this morning will be out of Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. You can find a black pew Bible in front of you in the pew. That'll be on page 1196 if you don't have a Bible yourself. And whenever you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will.
One. Now I'm one. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that even when we don't turn mics on, and that was my fault, you hear us when we pray. I thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us to approach your throne of grace with confidence. Jesus, that you, supreme above all, God in flesh, gave your life for us. Lord, I pray that we will spend more time and more time and more time thinking about, meditating on, contemplating the great gift, the great message of the gospel, that God came near and traded his life for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. Lord, I pray that knowing about you will not be enough for us, but that we instead will desire to know you, not just about you. And that by reminding ourselves of the gospel and standing in the gospel, we might be encouraged, we might be strengthened, we might be emboldened to join you in the mission of taking that good news to people near and far. And that in our own lives, we will not settle for good enough. We will not desire to serve a God of good enough, but we will desire to honor you in all of our days, in all of our ways as we follow you. And so, Lord, this morning as we look at your word again, and as we see the supremacy of you, Christ, and the sufficiency of who you are, that our hearts would again be pricked, that we would be stirred, that we would be moved to worship, not only for an hour in this setting, but throughout the days of our lives, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, they will be offerings of worship to you. Jesus, make this the desire and affection of our hearts for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. So we began last week, Pastor Corey began with us last week, a new series through the book of Hebrews. And as you can see, that series is entitled, Jesus is Better. And we could just say that continually over and over and be factually accurate. And actually, it would be full enough that we wouldn't have to say anything else. But as often is the case, the Lord likes to expound upon his word himself through his word so that we understand him and come to know him more. And so we have decided to press through the book of Hebrews and unpack this statement that Jesus is better. What is he better than? The answer is everything. But specifically, the book of Hebrews being written to a Jewish audience, Jewish Christians, the feeling was that by the writer that they needed to understand that what they had come from in Judaism, although it was important and it was true and it was unalterable, that there was something more, there was something better in Jesus Christ. There was obviously some desire at different times. During that time, if you were living in the Roman Empire, and Corey talked about this last week, if you were a Jew, it was okay. You were allowed to be. But this Christian group, this new sect, as it was viewed by the Romans, of Judaism was something different. And so persecution came. It was not an approved religion. And so there was a desire, there was a draw back to Judaism. You also had that because just like Paul writing to Timothy about the Judaizers, whether it be in Timothy or when he was writing to the church in Galatia, which we went through last year, there was this drawback to the law. And so the writer of Hebrews in the same way is challenging his Jewish audience to move beyond those things, to not go back, but to stick it out and stay true to Christ. And so last week, Corey outlined for us the beginning in chapter 1 of Hebrews, how Jesus is supreme, the supremacy of Christ, that he is more supreme than the angels. And where does that come from? Well, if you'll notice at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, he tells us that in the past, in many times and in many ways through the prophets, that God had spoken. And one of the ways he spoke also throughout the Old Testament, bringing the law, was through angels. And so his readers would have thought, the writer of Hebrews readers would have thought back to their forefathers, who they honored and who they revered, Moses and the prophets, those who God had given the law and who they had heard from. And they were, here again, they were desirous to go back to that. Because of maybe the pressure that they were feeling from the empire. They were desiring to venerate angels. They viewed them as heavenly beings that were special envoys of God, which they were. And so they were drawn even to honoring them in ways that are not proper. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look, in the past, God has spoken these ways, but now he has spoken in Son. God himself, putting on flesh and coming and dwelling amongst us. Jesus, the Son, has now become the full revelation of Christ, of God. Christ the Son revealing and sort of unpacking, exegeting for us God, explaining who God is. And so because of this, he is superior to the angels because he is God himself. Now, picking up where we left off last week, we talked about this too. Angels are something that even today people sort of have some weird ideas about. People view angels some different ways. They view them maybe as you know, obviously spiritual beings, but some people have weird ideas like when you die, you go to heaven and you become an angel. That is not true. Angels are created separately and differently from humanity, so you're not going to be an angel. You're not going to get wings or anything. We're distinct from people, but we have those ideas. Or perhaps you remember a few years ago how television, angels were really big. There were books being written, and television had this nice little show called Touched by an Angel, or as I call it, Touched by a Warm Fuzzy. And those kinds of things have led people to replace the ways and words of Christ, even believers, with what is essentially just a moralistic, inspirational soup made up of New Age philosophy and secular humanism. There's nothing biblical in that show or others like it. Michael Landon, great guy, Pa Engels, Highway to Heaven. That's even going further back, right? Some of y'all remember that. Forget all that nonsense. That's not what angels are or who they are. We can learn about them in Scripture, but just like the people of Israel, these Jews, these Jewish Christians were desiring to elevate them themselves, we still do this today. And so we actually even see, Corey gave two examples last week, of John himself in the book of Revelation, when he's writing his Revelation, two different times that he is confronted with an angel, and rightfully so, sort of falls on his face, but he desires to worship him. What does the angel tell him? No, only worship God alone. And so that's kind of one of the things we mentioned last week. Corey mentioned that a true angel, if you ever actually had an encounter with one, the way you would know that it was a true angel of God is that the angel would point you to worship God alone. And so all of the stories and all of the things that we hear about angels nowadays, the writer of Hebrews still today is true and appropriate for us in reminding us that Jesus is superior to the angels. He is supreme above all. And so that kind of picks up where we are today. The end of chapter 1 has this verse 14, talking about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In other words, angels are envoys of God who do minister within the spiritual realm to us, and they are there to minister for what reason? Why did they bring the law originally? Why are they at work now? For the benefit of those who would inherit salvation. In other words, they are here, they are around for the benefit and for the sake of those of us, even now, who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, but Jesus is supreme to the angels. Because while they are ministering spirits for those who are inheriting salvation, it is Jesus, the Son, who brings salvation, who is salvation, and He is supreme even over these servants who serve for the sake of those being saved. And so with that in mind, we can turn now to chapter 2, because if you'll notice, the first words of chapter 2 are for this reason. What is the reason? The reason is the angels who are serving God and the supremacy of Christ. For the reason that Christ is supreme even over the angels, then we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. This morning what we're going to see is that in Christ there is sufficiency. What do we mean by that? Well, if you look up the word sufficiency in the dictionary, you can see an underwhelming definition. Sufficiency can be talked about as being adequate. That doesn't sound real exciting for Jesus the Son. Jesus is adequate. That is supremely understated. Because unlike any other situation where the word sufficient is applied, Jesus is sufficient for our salvation. Every single person has fallen and short of the glory of God. All of us are lost and beyond hope. And so no angel, no law, nothing can save us. We cannot save ourselves. Our works will never be good enough. Even our best works are often tainted with the tinge of sin. Don't believe me? How often do we do something good and then feel good about ourselves? There's a little bit of pride that sneaks in all the time coming on the backside, and we have to be careful that we're not doing good ostensibly for Christ, but really so that we get a good feeling. See, that kind of changes it. Now, is it wrong to feel good about doing good? No. But what's the motivation? Why are we doing good? And for whose glory are the good things we do? But let's say that we even had it right all the time. Our motivations were always pure. We would still not be able to overcome the sin of our nature, the sin of our hearts. We are insufficient. Everything is insufficient. Nothing, no one can satisfy adequately, fully, enough, the righteous, just righteousness of God, the wrath of God. And so Jesus pouring His life out on the cross is sufficient. And so for this reason, the angels have come to minister to those who are being saved. How are we being saved? Through the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews says, to that point, we must pay much closer attention to this gospel we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. The way that I would say this morning is that we must lean into Christ. We must lean into Christ. It's summertime, right? In fact, it was just this past week that the last day of spring happened. And not to depress anyone, but the days are already getting shorter. We've already had the longest day of the year, and now the days are getting shorter. Next week, it's probably going to be dark at 5. I'm just telling you. You know, don't stress, but summer is already falling away. But as it's still summer, some of us might have some plans this summer for vacation, and it might for some of us include visiting a coastline somewhere. Maybe it's a great lake, or maybe it's the actual ocean. Have you been to the ocean before and played in the surf? You know, it's interesting if you've done that. If you haven't done that, just stick with me. But if you've done that, you know that when you're out in the surf, and it's going back and forth, and you're jumping in the waves, and you're trying, you know, going under or over or what have you. I used to do this with my kids. It was not uncommon that after you're paying attention to the waves so much, and you're doing things, you stop, and all of a sudden you turn around and you look at the beach, and you're down the beach. You know what I'm talking about? You ever experienced that? Anybody ever experienced that before? No, okay. Well, very good. Well, imagine. Okay, we have a couple. Yeah, so why? Because the surf, the currents are carrying you away if you're not paying attention. If that doesn't work for you, let's go this way. Has anybody ever maybe thrown a stick or made a little toy boat and stuck it in a stream? Anybody ever seen that happen? The current carries it away. Or maybe you're an adventurer and you like to go whitewater rafting. And you get into the strength of a river and it carries you and you're paddling like crazy just to be able to try to control where you're going so you don't run into things. Water is powerful and it carries things away from their original point, unless they are anchored. This is the visual that the writer of Hebrews is giving us when it comes to this idea of paying closer attention to what we've heard. The word there is actually prosecho, and it means to bring near or to bring into. It's the actual idea, it's a nautical idea of bringing a ship into a port and fastening it there, anchoring it there. Because if we don't, anybody ever had a canoe on a lake even and not pulled it all the way in and you go back to get back in it and whoops, it's out in the middle of the lake. Water moves things. Things drift. And so he's telling us that when we think about what we've heard, the gospel we've heard, we must be proactive so that we do not drift away from it. Just like water, whether it be the ocean or a stream, a river or a lake, there are currents that are constantly working against us. Some of these are, a couple of these easy to know, would be first, our own sin nature. Our own sin nature draws us away from Christ. We desire our will to be done, our kingdom come. And even if we are walking with Christ, we have this constant pull. Paul described it as this battle going on between the new man and that we have in Christ and the old sin nature. And he described it as a battle. And so we have our own sin itself pulling at us, trying to pull us away from Christ. And then we have currents in our culture. We are constantly being bombarded with messages. And I don't just mean our culture. This goes back to the beginning of time, the culture. Why? Because the culture is full of sinful people. And so we have messages from the culture that pull us away from Christ. Paul in Ephesians 4 said it this way. He described those who were immature, who were not anchored, as being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We live in a world that is antagonistic to the gospel. And to that point, we have an enemy who wants us to lose, who wants us to be lost, who wants us to die, who wants us to suffer, who wants us to be drawn away from and reject Christ. Because he knows his doom is sure, and so he preys on that which Christ loves the most, his people, the church, and he desires to pull us from him. There is always this shift in this current working against us. And so the writer of Hebrews says we must pay very close attention, more attention, better attention. We must be anchored in Christ lest we drift away. Three observations for you about this from three different theologians who have written. Some of them are modern day. Some of them are now no longer with us. The first, Al Mohler says this about this. Those who row in the wrong direction are not the only ones who fail to reach their desired destination. It is also those who do not row at all. There is no such thing as standing still in the Christian life. Richard Phillips says this, he observes this. The New Testament describes the life of faith as a fight, a race, and a field in which a farmer labors. Paul says in various places, I press on, I follow after, I strive, I fight. All of these are actions. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, in the matter of our righteousness and justification, we can never say too often that we do nothing. We can do nothing. It's entirely the work of Christ. So our justification is by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. We don't earn our salvation. But once we are saved and given this new life, the progressive work of sanctification does not call for passivity, and we are exhorted to activity. And we see this in Scripture. It's verses like Philippians 2 that tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Our salvation is sure in Christ Jesus, but the walk of faith after that requires us to pay close attention lest we drift. Those who endure to the end will be saved. How do they endure? Because they press on, they fight, they run the race. The truth of the gospel is what we've heard. And so for us, a little application now, read your Bible. Press into true doctrine in the Word of God. Ignore the internet. Ignore the voices of this world, even those who claim to be speaking for Christ. You cannot trust what you read on the internet. And that's even more true of biblical teachers. Instead, become a theologian yourself who rightly handles the word of truth. Every Christian should be a theologian who knows true doctrine. How does this happen? Well, Jesus promised us that the Holy Spirit would guide us in all truth. So look to His Word. Why? Because He said His Word, God's Word, His Word is truth. So if God has revealed Himself through His Word, both the written Word and the living Word, we should look to the Word. And the Holy Spirit will guide us in this truth. Now, certainly, at times, we might need help processing or understanding things. So here's what you do. Talk to your elders. Talk to your small group leader. Talk to your deacons. And we can help you, or we can at least point you in directions where you can find good, strong, biblical, doctrinal truth that the Holy Spirit can guide you in. So read God's Word. Study God's Word. Don't waste your time watching ideas on TV like Touched by a Warm Fuzzy, or looking at people on the internet that their main job is to attract followers to themselves and excuse sin. There's a lot of that out there. Spend time praying. If you don't understand, pray that God would reveal things to you, that He would explain it to you. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would. And then grow. Actively seek after Him. Desire to know more. In other words, as the writer here says, pay much closer attention. Jesus' call to the first disciples and to us is follow me. Follow is a verb. It's not an inactive noun. You can have a following, but if you're going to follow Christ, it does require work on your part. Not to save you, but to continually perfect you and keep you anchored, fighting against the currents of our own sin and the currents of a sinful world that seek to pull you away from Him. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who don't endure to the end were never saved. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your election sure, as Peter says. How? By paying close attention to the message we've heard. He goes on. The next thing I would suggest is that the writer of Hebrews is telling us not just to lean into Christ, but to look to Christ. This is where we get into His sufficiency. Look to Christ. Verse 2 through the beginning of 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is he talking about? The word spoken through angels that proves unalterable. Again, his original audience here is Jews, and they believed that angels were important. In fact, there was a standing belief amongst Judaism. We don't really see this explicitly mentioned in the Old Testament, but there was a standing belief that when the law was delivered to Moses, it was actually delivered by God through angels. Okay, where do we get that from? A couple places that you can find that would be in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he's being stoned, before he gets stoned, one of the things that had him be killed was his assertion that the leaders were not following the covenant that they had been given. So if you look in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, he talks about the word or the law that was ordained by angels. Paul in Galatians 3:9 also references this idea that the law came through angels. So there's the law itself that was viewed with reverence, and it was delivered through angels. So that's what he's saying here. For if the word, the law, spoken through angels, proved unalterable, in other words, it could not be changed, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, in other words, if every time that someone transgressed the law, there was a just penalty, and we see that, right? It's the old covenant and the new covenant. The lesser to greater argument here is that the word spoken through other angels, this old covenant of the law, was authoritative and unalterable. So every transgression is justly punished by God. God's not picking on anyone if they transgress his law, and he held them responsible. For instance, a couple of easy ones. If we think back to the book of Exodus, right? The children of Israel are coming out. They're given the law. Immediately they break it. And then after a little while, it's time to go into the promised land. And what happens? Instead of trusting God and following him and obeying him to go into the land, they get afraid and they shrink back. And because of that and many other things, what happens? God has them wander for 40 years in the wilderness until that whole generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, dies off. They were held accountable for their transgressions. Now, because God is good and loving, he sustained them through all of that. We've talked about that, the way that not even their clothes wore out. We don't have that kind of clothing nowadays, right? It seems like everything wears out right away, and we got all this technology and new fibers. So God was faithful to them as he was carrying out justice. He held them responsible for their transgressions of the law. Another one would be what we just finished. We just went through a series in Hosea, in which the people of God turned their back on God and had forgotten his laws and considered them foolish, and he held them responsible. Both the northern kingdom and then later the southern kingdom were carried into exile. But oh, as we talked about all throughout that message series, Return to Me, it was always pointing ahead to one who would come and who would restore and would redeem. And that's Jesus. The argument here is that there was an old covenant of law, which is still in effect. But in Christ Jesus, there's a new, better covenant. So Jesus is superior. He's better than angels. And the new covenant of grace through Jesus is better than the old covenant of the law. The law could not save people. It could only point out their transgressions, their sin. But Jesus Christ has redeemed and has fulfilled the law. The law is not gotten rid of. And even for us today, we need to realize that we are held to a standard of the law, one that we cannot keep. So we're all in trouble. Except for Jesus. There is one who has fulfilled the law, one who has kept it perfectly. And this new covenant of grace is by placing our trust in him and receiving his righteousness imputed to us, counted to our account. We now have a relationship restored with the Father and can stand justified in Christ Jesus. How great a salvation that is. And so the writer says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Why is this salvation great? Because nothing else is sufficient. Our works are not sufficient. Our goodness, as Isaiah tells us, are like filthy rags. Christ alone has fulfilled the law. Christ alone has made a way. And the gospel is the new covenant that is superior to the old. And in it we find hope and we find forgiveness. And we live justified by faith. But then walking by faith is living in obedience. It's paying attention. It's paying attention and pulling in and anchoring ourselves in Jesus Christ and in his word. It's not neglecting this salvation. Neglecting is not, it's being careless. It's even perhaps making light of. Well, what does that mean? Well, you remember in Romans, Paul asked the question, should we go on sinning that grace may increase? And his answer is by no means. I've heard it described as using Jesus like a credit card. He is not a credit card. We can't just run up a debt and just hand it over to Him. When we are called to Christ, when we are saved, when we follow Him, when we are given a new man, we then live in response to that. We die to ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow Jesus, realizing that we will never, in this side of glory, achieve the full holiness we need. And that's why we have Jesus, and His righteousness is applied to us. But follow is a verb. And so we must follow Him, not neglecting, not making light of, not being careless, not taking Him or this covenant of grace for granted. Just like we would not say that someone who says, "I love you," and then never spent time with the person, we wouldn't believe they love them. Or says, "I love you," and then continually does things that they know are going to hurt or harm or injure the person, we wouldn't say that's love. So we can't do those things for Christ either. Instead, when we love a person, when we love someone, we look to build them up. We look to please them. We look to make them have joy. Jesus doesn't need our joy, but when we respond and when we follow well, He's glorified. And we receive that joy of salvation. And so, yes, the walking by faith requires paying attention and being obedient. And we cannot neglect this. What happens if we do? We have the immediate thing that we've already discussed, the idea of drifting away. But it can be even more catastrophic when neglect is seen. We have a recent local example of that. The building here in Davenport just a few weeks ago. It was neglected. It was not maintained. It looked fine from the outside to the naked eye. But to the trained eye and to someone who looked up close, they could see the problems. But even the people living there were caught unaware. Neglect will wreck your faith. It's the story of the four soils. What does neglect look like? It looks like responding to the message of the gospel. But when the sun comes out and it gets hard, we walk away. It looks like responding to the gospel and even starting to follow. And when the pressures of life, the deceitfulness of riches come up to us, we get our faith gets choked out. Only that falls on good soil and those who continue to press in produce a life of faithfulness and endure to the end. But it's not our work. It's the work of Christ. So lest we try to do it ourselves, we see the sufficiency of the Son. Romans 3:21-26, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested," in other words, made visible, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ." This message, this righteousness is in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a sufficient offering to satisfy the wrath of God in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus is sufficient. Jesus alone has provided so great a salvation. We would be fools to neglect it. And so we must lean in and we must look to Christ. Jesus is better than angels. The new covenant delivered in Son, God Himself dying for His people, is better than the old covenant. Law keeping leads to death because we can't keep it, but how great a salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Why would we neglect so great a salvation when Jesus alone is sufficient? And so then, as we lean into Christ and as we look to Him, let's listen to Him. Let's listen to Christ. Picking up in the middle of 3. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, this is the message of salvation through Christ, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so here we have Christ pointed to again as our sufficient offering, our way to be saved. And there's proofs given. The writer of Hebrews is supplying some different proofs of this. First is that it was spoken by Yahweh himself, the Lord himself. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He's spoken to us through Jesus. The Father has spoken to us in the Son, and he literally gives us this point to listen to Christ. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to Jesus. Listen to the words and ways of Jesus. This is how we pay attention and press in. Jesus himself, what did he tell us? As he tells us, as he speaks it through the Lord himself, Jesus told us things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life." Our hope of salvation, our hope of restoration, our hope of eternal life, our hope to being restored to what we were created to be, walking with God, is in Jesus Christ alone. He testified this of himself. And God himself, testifying to Jesus, spoke in his behalf. Then the writer of Hebrews says, beyond that, beyond Jesus, his own testimony, beyond the testimony of the Lord, we have the testimony that was confirmed by those who heard. Those who heard are the apostles, the 12, and Paul, which is one of the reasons why we would suggest that Paul did not write Hebrews. There's debate, but he doesn't include himself as one who heard and who gave confirmation. But it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles, who heard the gospel from Jesus, who lived with him, and who then all went out throughout the world taking the good news to others. We can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and some people say, well, they all just borrowed from each other. They all just wrote, they're all copies. They just copied each other. Maybe they all experienced the same thing. Doesn't that seem to make sense if they all were there? Mark writing for Peter, Peter's gospel, John being there, Matthew being there, Luke also knowing those who were around him and had heard the gospel. There's a consistency, and we see in the book of Acts that Paul himself goes and meets with the disciples in Jerusalem, and they confirm that his gospel that he received from Jesus himself was also the same. They confirmed what they had heard from the Lord himself. And they believed it so much and confirmed it to be true so much that they gave their very lives for it. That's a strong witness, a strong testimony. Beyond that, the writer of Hebrews tells us another way. Now remember, in Jewish thought, for something to be true or to be validated, you had to have at least two witnesses. The writer of Hebrews here is giving these Jewish readers multiple beyond the two. He continues on a third, that God himself testified again, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. These are seen in the work of Jesus, in his ministry on earth. Jesus' miracles themselves served as a witness testimony. This was understood by those who were around him. It's one of the reasons why the religious leaders feared him. Look at the things he does. People are following him. We can't injure him. They're going to they think he's a prophet at least, because the things that he does, we haven't seen this before. God himself testifying through the word Christ, the miracles of Christ testifying to who he was. Now, a couple of things about that, just a teaching point, an opportunity. Miracles that we see that Christ did, the things he did were never just something for the recipients. If we're reading the stories and we think about how wonderful it is that Jesus healed someone, yes, that's wonderful. If we think, oh, isn't it great Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Yes, that's wonderful. We see that he fed people and we just take away God provides and look at that miraculous provision. Yes, that's wonderful, but we're missing the point. All of those miracles happen not just for those people or to provide a need, but to point them to Christ, to point them to him, to testify to who he was. The same is true nowadays. The works that God is doing through his people in the world should always be pointing people to Christ. It's not just about meeting a need. These miracles, signs, and wonders testified to who he was. John wrote it this way in chapter 20, verse 31 of his gospel. These things, he says, there are all kinds of things written that we could fill up whole books with. There's things that I can't fill any more scrolls up with. But the things that I have told you in this gospel, they are here, he said, that you might believe, and by believing you might have life in his name. The signs, literally the signs that Jesus did, John said, are here that you might believe in his name. In John's gospel, chapter 10, we see Jesus himself testifying to this truth about his signs and wonders. John 10, 24 through 30, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. They simply haven't been listening. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. See, he's already told them. But then he says this, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. The works you see me doing, the miracles, the signs, the wonders. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There's that word again, they follow. There's active happening. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Jesus is God. He is better. And his miracles and signs and wonders, even today, are to point people to him. So if you see something miraculous or something that seems wonderful, and someone tries to use it as some great thing to sell you something. Hey, if you have enough faith, look what God did for me because I believed. He gave me a new Porsche. That prosperity gospel kind of stuff, it trivializes the truth of God's works. It does not point people to him. So should you be blessed enough to receive or experience some miraculous work of Christ in your life, don't tell people just about what he did. Tell them about him. Those things are there to point people to him and to testify to him. And then the writer gives us a fourth. He says that they were confirmed. It's confirmed the truth of who Jesus is confirmed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. According to his own will. Same way as miracles and signs and wonders and anything God might choose to do are not there for our good alone and not there for us to feel like we've been blessed. They're there to testify to who he is. The same is true of spiritual gifts. And let me say, if you are truly a believer in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, you have at least one spiritual gift. At least one thing has been given to you in a supernatural way through the Holy Spirit, that you might use it for his glory, and he will use it to draw people into the kingdom as it's used to point them to him. So whether it's stacking chairs, you have the gift of helps, stack chairs for Jesus, and you're giving an example of the one who took off, put the towel around his waist, and knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. If you have a gift of teaching, and you're in there with the little kids on a Sunday morning, teach them about Jesus and do your very best as an offering to him to point them to him. And he'll use that to draw them to himself. Whatever your gift might be, having people in your home, extending hospitality, do it in such a way, not that we can pat ourselves on our back about, look at all the good things we're doing and how we serve Jesus, but that people would be pointed to Jesus. And those are two different things sometimes. Spiritual gifts are there that people might trust Jesus. That's why Paul in Hebrews 13 talks about, if I can have all these gifts and do all these things, but I don't have love, how will they know you're my disciples? They'll see your love for me and for others. So our gifts point them to Jesus. If we need it more explicitly said, Paul told us here back in Ephesians 4 again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except for that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? This is the message of a Christ who died and was buried and risen again. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers for the equipping of the saints. Why are gifts there? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, the gifts that come from the Holy Spirit are there for you to serve the body of Christ, to point them to Him, that they might be grown into maturity. Those next verses are going back to what I mentioned earlier. Why? So that in the cultural winds and waves that are existing around us, we might not be tossed back and forth, but we might become mature servants of Christ, anchored in Him, leaning into Him, looking to Him, and listening to Him. Listening to Him then is not simply reading our Bibles alone. Listening to Him is not coming to church and listening to me or Corey or some other teacher talk to you. Listening to Him is certainly not going on YouTube. Listening to Him is not just simply reading your Bible, checking a box and putting it away. It's digging in. It's pursuing Him. It's driving in. It's holding fast. It's learning the truth. It's depending on the gospel. It's depending on the Holy Spirit to guide us. It's becoming not just a listener, not just a hearer, but a doer. Being a doer is what it means to pay close attention and to be a listener of Jesus. James 1, 22 through 25. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And for once he's looked at himself, he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. Lean into Christ. Look to Christ for your salvation. He alone is sufficient. You will not earn it. You cannot earn it. But lean into Him. Walk the good walk. Fight the good fight. Run the good race. Pursue Him. Make your election and calling sure, knowing that, as Philippians tells us, that it's He who's at work in us to help us to work out that salvation in fear and trembling. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus as Savior, the covenant of grace through Him and through His blood, is better than the old covenant of law. Jesus is supreme, and Jesus is sufficient. So then, how do we wrap this up? I'm going to restate it, try to bring it down into one statement. Everything I've been saying. The covenant of grace, proclaimed and provided by Christ, is better than the covenant of law proclaimed by angels. Christ alone is sufficient, and we must place our hope in Him. We must pay closer attention. We must anchor ourselves in Christ. We must lean into Him. We must look to Him who's provided so great a salvation. And we must listen to Him because He is God. Father, we thank You this morning for the goodness of Your grace through the mercy that You've shown us, pouring out Your blood on the cross. Jesus, we thank You that You became flesh and dwelt among us, that You didn't consider being obedient to even to death too high a cost, but while we were still sinners, You died for us. I pray this morning that, as the writer of Hebrews has reminded us again, there is nothing better, there is no one better, there is nothing higher or greater than You. May we put our faith in You alone. May we seek You. May we strive after You. And in doing so, be changed by your word as it works its way in us, your good will working in us to change us and to conform us into your image, trusting that you will keep us in your hand and that one day you will present us to yourself whole and new and completely remade and restored and renewed. Jesus, may we look nowhere else. May we not rely on our own works or our own wisdom. May we not try to earn anything, but may we pursue you with all of our being, for you alone are worthy. We pray this morning, Lord. Make it a reality in our heart. Change the affections of our heart continually towards you. And we will give you the praise and the glory you're due. We ask this in your name. Jesus. The only name given by which we can be saved. Amen.